Well, I should have said earlier, friends, my name's Greg Harris, and if you are visiting with us tonight or here for the first time, welcome. I'm part of the ministry team here, and it is my pleasure to bring you God's Word, but that doesn't mean it's always easy. This is a tough passage. This actually, though, is a Sunday school favourite. I know I've said that lots and lots of times, but this has to be in the top 10. In fact, I would be so bold to say that this has got to be one of the top 5 Sunday school stories that are ever told. I can remember as a kid, yes, even that long ago, this story. I can remember learning this as a small kid and being taught this in Sunday school. But I know now I wasn't taught the whole story. In fact, I can guarantee you this morning when we taught the kids about the fall of Jericho, we didn't tell them the whole story either. Why is that? We'll get to that in a little while. But let's go back one step. Let's actually have a look at this story. And as Ashley said, the Israelites are now in the Promised Land. They've come across the Jordan River. They've been prepared. And they can see Jericho in the distance. Jericho is a fortified city. Now, just so that you know and get the picture in your head of what a fortified city is, it's pretty simple. It's a city with a great big wall around it. So unlike Bendigo, which has no wall around it and has several entrances, and basically you don't even have to come in by a road. You could just, you know, hike over a hill and all of a sudden you're in Bendigo. You couldn't do that with Jericho. If you can imagine a small town, and then if you imagine a castle and put the two together, that's what you get, a small town surrounded by a wall with a number of gates. That's what a fortified city is. And the advantage of a fortified city is obvious, isn't it? They're easier to defend. There's only a couple of ways in, and if an army seems to come against you and you've got your gates locked, and if they come up to the walls, who's got the advantage? You have. You get to shoot from above. That's always the best advantage. And the normal tactic of taking a fortified city is this. Wait. Just wait. And wait, and wait, and wait. And what happens over time? They run out of food. And they run out of water sometimes. And you can just think of how horrific it might get in that situation. Because they're a fortified city. You've got them surrounded. Where are they going to go? Another way of being able to deal with it too, if you can't wait that long, is you get siege ramps and towers and ladders, and you've all seen Lord of the Rings and all those other sorts of movies, haven't you? You got the idea in your head. That's how you take a siege city. But that's not how God's people take a siege city. In fact, that's not how God does it at all. Look at the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago, and you'll see that it will not be found in any of the military textbooks. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. You can imagine the scene, can't you? The city is locked down tight. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make the 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." What an incredible way of taking a city. And that's why it's a Sunday school favourite, because you can mimic it, can't you? You can get all the kids, you can get half a dozen kids to pretend that they're Jericho, and you get the rest of the kids to pretend that they're the army, and they march around Jericho a couple of times, and they do it for 6 days and so on, and then at the end, the ones in the middle who are Jericho, what do they do? Fall down. See? And you can mimic it, and you can teach the story, and that's why it's a bit of a Sunday school favourite. And the most amazing thing is that the Israelites take God's advice on this. So often they didn't. And this time they listened. Have a look what it says in verses 12 to 14. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took the ark of the Lord, And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. And the armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord. And whilst the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. You can imagine the scene, can't you? There's the ark of the Lord, that golden box that we talked about the other week that represents the presence of God, and there's an armed guard before it and an armed guard afterwards, and there's priests out the front, and they're blowing trumpets, and they march around the city once. And the most amazing thing is they're told not to say anything. No war cries, no sledging. You can't question the person's genealogy or anything like that from up on the walls. You're just silent. Walk around the city. And at the end of after the walk, go home. Sharpen your sword, polish your shield, I don't know. Next day, get up, do it again. 6 days in a row. But on the seventh day, well, that's different altogether, isn't it? Have a look. Seventh day, verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak. So they had to get up earlier because they had a lot to do that day. And they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. And the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And then jump down to verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, at the sound of the trumpet, and the people gave a loud shout, and the wall collapsed, so that every man charged straight in, and they took the city. What an incredible story. How can that be? How can marching around a city, blowing trumpets, and then on the seventh day, marching around the city 7 times, and blowing trumpets, and then yelling, bring down the wall? Is it a case of, big army going around actually affects the structural integrity of the wall? I don't think so. Maybe it's the yelling bit. Maybe it's the waves, as they all yelled. Maybe that affected the structural integrity of the wall. I don't think so either. Maybe it was a bit of psychological warfare. Actually, I do think that. I think there was a little bit of psychological warfare. Can you imagine being up on the parapet, on the wall of that city, and watching this army go around? Round and round and round. It's like a shark circling its prey. Round, not saying a thing. The eerie silence, except those trumpets blowing the whole time. Humanly speaking, this is a silly thing to do. You're just wasting your time walking around a city, humanly speaking. Divinely speaking, from God's point of view, it's a whole completely different ballgame. Because did you notice that it wasn't just the people who were marching around the city? Who else was marching around the city? God was. Did you see it? It was in the Ark of the Covenant going around the city. Because the Ark of the Covenant, that big golden box, represented the presence of God amongst his people. And so it's not just the people circling the city, it's God circling his prey, saying, "This city is mine. This city is mine. This city is mine. This city is mine," and continuing. God is marching around and he's marking his territory. There's no need to have siege works. There's no need to wait them out. God is going to act. In fact, that's the point, not only of this story, but the whole book of Joshua, the whole Old Testament, the New Testament, in fact, all of history. The point is, God fights for his people. God fights for his people. We see it in salvation too, don't we? God fights for his people. God actually brings victory against insurmountable odds, as it were. Because you consider our sin and rebellion against God. Isn't that like a great big wall that separates us from the love of the Father? It's like a huge, insurmountable wall, like the walls of Jericho. And what does God do? God acts, and he brings that wall down, that sin and that rebellion, he brings it down through Jesus' death and through Jesus' resurrection. God acts and brings triumph. Now, you need to be careful at this point, because some people will then go a little bit further and go, "Well, God brings triumph to every situation." Not every believer who gets cancer is healed. Not every believer can expect to go through life without bullying of some type, some sort of opposition. Not every believer will live some victorious life where everything is wonderful and the daisies pop up when you walk along the path. There will be difficulties in this world. But the ultimate victory has been won. The ultimate victory that God has brought has been won. Nothing can take it away. What's that great passage by the Apostle Paul in Corinthians? Where is your sting, death? Where is your victory? Give us your best. It's gone. Why? Well, the sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God, God gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus. Jesus has made a public spectacle and triumphed through the cross. What a great story, the story of Joshua and Jericho, and also that God brings victory for his people. But there's an elephant in the room. There's an elephant in the room. Did you see the elephant in the room when we had the readings? Did you see that thing that is just standing right there in front of you? But we don't want to admit that it's there. Well, if you didn't see it then, you'll see it now. Because I'm about to read it out to you. It's that bit that you don't teach in Sunday school. Yes, the wall came down. Yes, you tell the story about Rahab. Yes, you tell the story about the faithfulness of God's people. But what about verse 21? Have a look with me. They devoted, this is after the walls have come down and the army has marched in. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, donkeys. All except Rahab. All except Rahab and her family. This idea of being devoted is actually an Old Testament idea. And when something is devoted to the Lord, it's the idea that you give the object to the Lord in such a complete way and such an irrevocable way that it normally refers to it being annihilated so no one else can take it and use it. It's the Lord's. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Did you see the elephant in the room? What is verse 21? Is that not the G word? Genocide? See, what's God commanding here in verse 21? And what's going on? Is verse 21 the Old Testament God of wrath and fury versus the New Testament cute and cuddly God of grace and mercy? Does verse 21 make you uncomfortable? Because it sure makes me uncomfortable. Does verse 21, is it the verse that your unbelieving friends and family throw back at you? Oh, what about God who has everybody killed in the Old Testament? Does verse 21, is it possible for someone to take verse 21 and use it for modern day crusades? Let's all go and invade modern day Israel and return God's kingdom. No to that last one. When you consider verse 21 and when you consider the story of Joshua, there are three harsh but true realities you need to keep in tension. So let me go through them. The first is that there is evil in this world. You didn't need to be told that, did you? You know that. We all know that. There is evil in this world. And please don't think, oh, poor Jericho, they were innocent bystanders. They never did anything wrong. Because what does God say about them? Well, if you actually look back at Deuteronomy 18, and you can have a look back later, but let me read out what God says through Moses to his people about the people of the land, which includes Jericho. God says this, "When you enter the land that the Lord God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there." Did you hear that? The detestable way of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. Yes, I did say, sacrifice your son or daughter in the fire. Who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, who is a medium or spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, because the same detestable practices the Lord your God will drive out those nations, therefore. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. I don't know if you've ever read this in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament you'll read phrases like, and they caused their son or their children to walk through the flames. If you've ever read that, that is a diplomatic, nice way of saying they sacrificed their child. That was pagan religion. They sacrificed children, believing that that would, make the gods happy. There is evil in our world. Now, that still doesn't excuse wrong for wrong. But there is evil in our world. And how many of us, truly and honestly, and this is the harsh reality, how many of us shed a tear when evil is removed? For instance, how many people do you think shed a tear when Hitler committed suicide? Come on, honestly. Aside his supporters. How many people do you think shed a tear when Pol Pot was removed? And if you don't know anything about Pol Pot, go home and Google it. Or when any other dictator is removed from power, how many people shed tears? There is evil in our world. And God deals with it. And it's not just the big stuff either. It's the little stuff, all the stuff that we get so used to. Every war. What stands behind every war? Is it not the evil that is in this world? Every broken marriage, every act of sexual immorality, every abusive relationship, every murder, every instance of unbridled anger, every instance of greed and selfishness, and whatever it is, all that, what is the source of it? And it's not just the people in Jericho. Because what did the Lord Jesus say? Where does all that come from? He asked. And then he said that he gave the answer. It comes from in here, from our hearts. Let me read for you Mark chapter 7. This is what Jesus said. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. The people of Jericho were not innocent bystanders. Neither are we, are we? Neither are we. That's where grace and mercy comes in. The second harsh but true reality that you have to keep in tension is this. There is about a 3,000-year gap between us and the time of Jericho. And there is a gaping chasm in what is considered acceptable, in inverted commas. We have ringing in our ears the words of Jesus who says, turn the other cheek. We live in a world where if one nation invades another nation, there is uproar. And in fact, if you remember the first Gulf War, it started because one nation invaded another nation. And if you're old enough and you can remember Russia going into Afghanistan, and you know, just consider history. We live in a world where we have the idea that democracy and justice are right. But that's not so some 3,000 years ago. In fact, this was brought home to me a little while ago. About a couple of weeks ago, I watched a video at home. It was called Centurion. I don't know if you've ever watched Centurion. Please don't show little kids this movie. This was graphic. It's about the story of when Rome was in what we now call the United Kingdom. A long, long time ago. 1,800 years ago? Can't remember. And it's graphic, not only in its fight scenes, but it's graphic in that shows that there was no such thing as mercy. There was no such thing as justice. There was no such thing as the Geneva Convention, when prisoners of war were taken. Believe it or not, and you might find this hard to believe, we live in a very civilized world at the moment compared to some 3,000 years ago. Yes, there is still evil in the world, and sadly, there's still things like Yugoslavia occur. But we need to remember that in many ways, we look back with our 21st century, westernized, democratic, gospel-tinted glasses. The third harsh but true reality that we have to keep in tension is this. Psalm 24, verse 1. Just in case you can't remember Psalm 24, verse 1 off the top of your head, let me read it for you. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. It's not a very long reading. Let me read it again. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Now, here's a question. Don't be quick to answer it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the world and everything in it is God's? See, it's easy to say yes if you're thinking about, I don't know, stars. All the stars in the universe are the Lord's, and He can do with them whatever He likes. If He wants one of them to explode, let it go. What about dinosaurs? Yes, all the dinosaurs are the Lord's, and he wants to get rid of them. That's fine, whichever way He chooses, and I'm so glad they're not running around today. What about the people of Jericho and everyone in it? What about the people of Bendigo? Everyone in it. You and me. We are the Lord's. And we are stamped with His ownership. It's like, you know, in the same way you buy a watch and you engrave your name on the back to show who owns it? Each of us is engraved. Each of us is stamped God's. And He can do with us as He so chooses. You see why I told you not to answer that question quickly? God calls the shots. That's the true and harsh reality. God calls the shots. And that's why it's so important for us to then focus on two particular characters in this story. The first character is Rahab. Now, we looked at Rahab a couple of weeks ago, so we're not going to go over it a fair bit now. Get the sermon. But what do you see in the story of Rahab? You see one who was an outsider who becomes an insider, one who was far from God, who becomes near to God, one who was destined for destruction, who actually lives. God shows mercy because Rahab sees the writing on the wall and responds and seeks God out, and God shows mercy. And you and I, we need to know that God shows mercy. Each of us, God can do with as He so chooses. Why would we not seek mercy? But the second person and character that we need to pay attention to is the one that we actually didn't read about. And in fact, have a look with me. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. And there's a bloke. Chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Here is this bloke with a sword. And in a story that is meant to mimic Moses before a burning bush, Joshua, in some sense, is a little bit cocky, I believe. He comes up, "Are you for us or against us? Are you for us or for our enemies?" But his cockiness and his manner is soon changed, isn't it? Because what happens? Instantly he's on the ground and instantly his shoes are off. Why? Because the one he stands before declares who he is. He is the commander of the Lord's army. Now, here's something to play with. Who is this bloke with a sword? Is it an angel? I don't think so. Don't think so. Whenever someone bows before an angel, what does the angel say? Get up. I'm not worthy of that. Can you name an angel or an event in which an angel said to someone, take off your shoes because you were standing on holy ground? But I can name an event when someone else said, take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. Was it not the burning bush when God appeared to Moses? So who is this bloke? I reckon it's the pre-incarnate Jesus. Before his incarnation. The second person of the Trinity. The commander of the Lord. Whoever it is, or whether it's God himself, whoever it is, this bloke with the sword is calling the shots. Because this bloke is God. Not God, some cute and cuddly sort of God. God is my friend type sort of thing. This is a warrior. This is the commander of the Lord's army. Yes, God is a God of grace and mercy. But he's also a God who is jealous and just. He is jealous. He will not let his creation worship other gods. And he will judge. He will not tolerate disrespect. God calls the shots with Jericho. That's the harsh reality. God calls the shots with Jericho. And whether we like it or not, that's true. And he calls the shots with you and me also. This bloke with a sword calls the shots. And this bloke with a sword, you see at another point in the scriptures. Do you know where it is? Let me read it for you. Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, did you hear that? With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. His head are many crowns. His name is written on him that no one knows but himself. And he is dressed in a robe that is dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That bloke with a sword is the same bloke who will return with the armies of heaven in his trail. That same bloke calls the shots because that bloke is God. It doesn't matter, and I'm sorry to say this, but it doesn't matter how much the story of Jericho clashes with your sensibilities of what is nice and what is not nice. The truth is God calls the shots. And each of us, whether we lived in Jericho or if we live in Bendigo, deserve judgment because we have rebelled. The truth is God is God, and that is the end of the discussion. And in Jericho and in Revelation 19, we see a bloke with a sword, a bloke who judges with justice. But at the same time, we see a bloke whose robe is dipped in blood. His blood. His own blood. The same bloke whose arms are stretched wide on a cross. And the same bloke who experiences all the evil of the world upon his shoulders. The same bloke who experiences the full wrath of God upon the evil of this world. The same bloke who brings us hope and grace and mercy. The same bloke who defeated the sting of death. The same bloke who will defend us to the end. All glory, all praise to that bloke. All glory, all praise to the Lord Jesus. How about I pray for us? Father, we thank you. We thank you that even in the truth which sometimes goes against every fibre of our souls and arcs up against our modern sensibilities, Lord, we see the truth that we so need you. We are so thankful for that bloke. That bloke who stretched out his arms and laid down that sword and took your wrath, took our sin, and washed us clean. Father, may we be like Rahab. May we seek mercy. Seek hope in the only place it can be found, in you, in your Son Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.